Okay, Rabbi Isai, so let's get started. This is the seventh and final detail of Rabbeinu Bachaya's extraordinary thesis on why paradise and purgatory, heaven and hell, or the afterlife, whatever name you like to use, is not mentioned anywhere in the Tanakh, in our Jewish Bible. And this biblical blackout is in sharp contrast to what we find in most other faith systems. And after all, shouldn't people be motivated? Shouldn't you promise them a slice of heavenly chocolate cake? Maybe, you know, get them to, after all, God's asking us to make so many sacrifices. Shouldn't he make us a few promises? He does, but they're all like earthly promises. Everybody wants a slice of heaven. So Rabbeinu Bachaya sets out to explain this. And the reason that we're talking about all this is because we're trying to get to Bitochen. But this detail of Bitochen is so foundational and it's so challenging that it actually requires a full foundation. We have to lay a, this is like building a skyscraper. You know, you have to like dig down like three or four floors and like, to pour a lot of cement, a lot of rebar. So that's what we've been doing. This is the 13th and final segment of the foundation of the rebar and the cement. Next episode, we're finally back to Bitochen. Bli neder. With God's help. I'm very much hopeful that we're going to get there. And I guess I'm going to say finally that this is very difficult. This was very difficult for me to understand. And I don't know that I understood it, but I hope I did. And I'm teaching it to the best of my ability. Mamash, really not simple stuff. It's just not straightforward. Like what you read the first time is not the same thing you read the third, fourth, or fifth time. Hey, okay, Mike, I hope I figured this out. I really do. All right, so first thing, I want to comment on the opening word, umehem. If you're following along in the Kihat edition, we're on page 194. It says number 7, but I want to point out, as I have done in the past, that these numbers are artificial. Rabbeinu Bachaya did not assign numbers to these explanations. He really didn't. And I think it's because they aren't really in order. I mean, everything's in order, but it's not like reason one is paramount and overriding and most important. Reason two, well, there's something wrong with reason one, so reason two comes to make up for it, but there's a reason that reason had to be first. Really here, everything comes together. Everything comes together. And you'll see in this final stroke, in this final detail, zu gesund, in this final detail, Rabbeinu Bachaya actually says, heaven is talked about in the Torah. You go, what? Are you serious after all this? Well, yeah, but the only way you can say that is after having said everything we've said till now. So only now at the tail end of our explanations, only now is this, also it is actually talked about, but not really, but kind of really. So it all comes together. Umehem. So amongst the reason, and as I said, it happens to turn out to be the number 7, but like another reason or another really detail, another segment of this picture, another part of this mosaic is shagmul ha'olam haba, that the remuneration or the reward of the world to come, the afterlife, if you will, ein tachlisoi ela lehidabek be'elikim, the ultimate gift is godliness itself. The ultimate reward is the relationship with Hashem. That's the ultimate reward. It's not the payback. It's not the fun. It's not the pleasure. It's not the, you know, kind of a, here's the good things you're going to get if only you'll work really hard for me. I'm going to pay you back. No. What we're actually working towards is the relationship with God. Ein tachlisa ella. The ultimate purpose is only lihidobek be'elikim, to cleave unto God. And then he adds an interesting word. Ulit karev ulehit karev el oro, and to be brought in or absorbed into. Literally, lehit karev means to draw close. But I think this means more than simply coming closer. It means to be brought into oro ho elyon, God's supernal or exalted light. Now, obviously, this is a metaphor. It's a metaphor, obviously. And Rabbeinu Bechaya now uses no less than three different verses in order to demonstrate that our relationship with God is the ultimate purpose, but also to demonstrate that the metaphor that's being used is light. And I'm just going to point that even before we start going through the verses, that it's not particularly Jewish to use the metaphor of light. It's not even particularly religious, or at least not organized religion, to use the metaphor of light. So, but this is Torah. We're given a Torah message here. And why is it that just about everybody assumes, when they think in their minds, and they try to conjecture an image, light is what comes to mind? And supposedly when people have experiences, what they call near-death experiences, these NDEs, the most common word, phraseology, is light also. So it's not a Torah thing. But then again, Rabbeinu Bechaya is demonstrating this in the Torah, and that which is obvious or apparent doesn't need reference in the Torah, so that also threw me off. So what's being said over here? Everybody uses light. Here's what I like to Google stuff. So this is an article that was printed less than 3 years ago in a major medical journal. And I'm quoting, "Near-death experiences, NDEs, are states of altered consciousness that can occur in the context of a life-threatening event, such as a heart attack or near drowning. While it is unclear how many people around the world have an NDE, they are a rare occurrence." So this, who knew? There's this International Association for Near-Death Studies. Go figure. It's a nonprofit. Wow. Anyway, they're in Durham, North Carolina. And they have an estimate of 774 NDEs per day. That sounds like a lot to me, because there are only like 300 million people living in the United States, but 774 a day? It's almost like 770. Wow. While uncommon, such experiences are undoubtedly very potent, and reports describing NDEs range from serene and positive to scary and dark, although anecdotal evidence suggests that positive descriptions are more common. And this is what I found most interesting. So apparently, a team of researchers from right here, from London, Ontario, from the Western University, Ontario, as working together with University of Liege in Belgium, they developed a new method of analyzing NDE accounts, which it argues is unbiased. So the problem with the old methods is, and like the best method supposedly up until a few years ago, was something called the Grayson Scale. And I don't claim to understand why the Grayson Scale was the best method of evaluating NDEs, but supposedly that was the best method. And the reason, the problem was, is that you have to ask questions. And the moment you're asking questions, there's the power of suggestion. Did you see light? Oh, okay, fine. So of course you saw light. Did you not see light? Did I not see light? So any question you're going to ask, it becomes suggestive. Well, how else do you analyze this? So this is quite fascinating. What they did is they used AI. This is AI from 3 years ago. And what happened is that they told people to use their own words to describe what they saw without asking any questions. So not to influence or kind of suggest anything, insert anything into the memory. And then they did something called text mining. And all of these people had to do something. They did approximately 140 words, and they had 158 participants, all of whom had been through NDEs, and the description, which was almost identical in length of words, more or less, right, like 140 words per text. And these fellows would use text mining and artificial intelligence to extract keywords and develop visual maps. So what word do you think was most used or showed up most in all NDE narratives? All NDE narratives. Light. Light. Almost all of the near-death experiences were about light. And this is, like they say, very unbiased. And there were also other words that we used naturally, like words like body or felt or see Okay, so first of all, see and light are synonymous. Obviously, there's a body. They saw their body. Obviously, they felt. So there's a thing, you know, there was a feeling thing. So, clearly, there's something there. There's something there to light. And I don't think Rabbeinu Bechaya is talking about matter-of-fact stuff. I don't think he's quoting scripture to talk about something which people could figure out using text mining or whatever else it says. So I'm just pointing that out, that here he's talking about light, and I'm certain that he has to actually be saying something. I don't know what he's saying, or I didn't know what he's saying. But so let's take a look at these verses now. And I'm going also to point out that this is only the first half of a complete sentence. It's like a long run-on sentence. This is the first half of the sentence. I purposely want to divide the sentence to analyze the verses that are being used. But I'm telling you at the same time that you have to read this paragraph or long sentence till the end, regardless of how they divide it into sentences. It's a single statement. But the single statement, I think, it's a little bit too hard to swallow. So I'm breaking it into these bite-sized pieces. Let's go back to the beginning, okay? I hope you're following inside in whatever version you have. And we're at the final word on the subject. Mehem, that the gemul of Elam Haba, the tachlis is lihidabek. The tachlis is to cleave unto God. So first of all, I want to make this clear. That there's actually a radical statement that's being made here. It's a radical statement, because most of the things that people do in life, for which there is remuneration, are what we call quid pro quo. That's how we function. As human beings, there's a quid pro quo for just about everything in life. The only thing in life that isn't entirely quid pro quo is relationship. The deeper and more meaningful a relationship is, the less quid pro quo we're going to be employing. For example, in a business relationship, it's a utilitarian relationship. You're a good salesperson, and you're a good inventor, and you're a good marketer, so we all have something to bring to the table. So we sit down together, and we have a successful business venture, and we all make a living. Life is good. The relationship is based on the utilitarian element of our relationship. So what happens if one of the partners suddenly can't seem to function? So you might feel bad, you might have rachmanus, you might want to be charitable, but at the end of the day, you're going to say, look, like this, we're trying to run a business here. This is not going to work. So the relationship there is entirely utilitarian. And if there is a part of that relationship which is non-utilitarian, it'll kind of move away from the utilitarian element of this relationship. So if it's a friendship, you'll maybe take care of your friend, but you're not going to be able to remain in business if you're planning to stay in business. Why? Because business has a focus. What's the focus of business? Profit. The Talmud Yerushalmi says, if you invest $100,000 and you make $100,000, that's not called business. That's a waste of time. It's certainly not business if you invest $100,000 and only recoup $98,000. That's called flushing your money down the toilet. But the point of working hard is not simply to make back what you got. The point is to invest, to lose in order to make. So I'm just using that as an example of a utilitarian relationship. And so it is with relationships that we have. The relationships that we have are based on what we bring to the table in that relationship. That doesn't mean that there couldn't be an element of a friendship and maybe appreciation when somebody is no longer capable of functioning, that people will still feel bad or they'll show appreciation for what was done in the past. But the relationship will be a different kind of relationship. Then all of a sudden, now this person who before was a benefactor, person who before was a source of influence and a source of literally a contribution is now on the receiving end. And that can be a very painful thing. Nobody likes to be a taker. We all want to be givers. We all want to feel like we're making a contribution. There's a lot to say about that. So if something changes in a relationship, then, you know, at some point the relationship starts to shift. The only kind of relationship that will not shift, even if the utilitarian element dries up, is a relationship that is based on true love. True love is not about what you're doing for me. So when the love of a mother to a baby is the most powerful love that exists anywhere in the world. And it's talked about in the scriptures. It's called ka'ahavat nashim. The love of a woman means the love of a woman to a baby. It's the most powerful, a mother to a baby. So what does the baby give the mother that the mother doesn't have without the baby? I mean, I'm saying for a normal person who doesn't have babies to say that, oh, okay, I feel like I accomplished something. It's the relationship itself. The mother gives in an altruistic way. She loses her figure. She loses her sleep. She loses her mind. She gives everything to this kid. And how many of those kids are appreciative of what their mother did for them? That's another problem. But that's what a mother is. A mother is the most remarkable. That's why the Shekhinah is metaphorized as a mother. Because the most remarkable kind of devotion and commitment is the love and commitment of a mother. That's not a utilitarian relationship. There isn't a give and take there. The relationship is based on the purest love. So nobody will come to a woman who's investing every ounce and fiber of her being in taking care of this baby and say, like, what are you doing that for? What are you getting out of this? Like, is it really worth it? Well, they would think, like, well, what is wrong with this guy? Kind of a sugar now. What kind of question is that? What's the reward? The relationship itself. That is the reward. That's what we're talking about when we speak about our relationship with Hashem. We're speaking about a relationship that's based on pure love. And that is the reward. And that is the reward. So when people build relationships or invest in relationships with people that they love, the anticipated reward or harvest is not something utilitarian, but it is the relationship itself. And that, says Rabbeinu Bechaya, is the ultimate gift that God gives us. The ultimate gift is that the creator of the cosmos, heaven and earth, so to speak, cares about me, tiny figment of existence, which I can't figure out why in heaven he would care about me, when he cares about every one of us, loves every one of us, craves relationship with us, and we are privileged, if we do the right thing, if we respond to Hashem's kindness, and we behave in a way that's reciprocal, that we're privileged to be able to actually experience that relationship, to feel and to know that relationship. And Rabbeinu Bechaya says that's actually what it is. It's actually about lehidavik be'elikim, and furthermore, lehiskarev el oiroi ha'elyon, to be drawn into, to be absorbed into, his exalted light. So why does he start off by talking about lehidavik be'elikim? And then he goes to lehiskarev el oiroi ha'elyon. Like he's talking about relationship. Hidavik comes from the word davak, to stick, to fuse. And then he talks about to come closer to his exalted light. And all the proof, by the way, is on the light, not on the lehidavik. None of the verses that are quoted here are about devekut. They're all about or. So how does that work? What does that mean? So let's go through pasuk by pasuk, and let's try to like build this thing slowly and make sense out of it. All right, so the first pasuk that we have quoted here is a pasuk from Yeshayahu HaNavi. Now, Prophet Isaiah, Yeshayahu HaNavi, here in chapter 58, he makes a statement. And the statement is, the beginning of the statement is, he speaks about the, if we do our part. If we do our part. So the beginning of the pasuk is, Oz yiboka keshachar erecha. So then, the your light, it says, will burst upon you like the dawn. V'aruchoscha meheira titzmach, and your healing will grow very quickly. V'holach lefonecha tzidkecha, and your acts of justice or righteousness will go before you. Kvoid Hashem yasfecha. The glory or honor of God is going to gather you, escort or gather you. That's what the pasuk says. And Rabbeinu Bechaya quotes only the end of this pasuk. He says, "Kamesha kasuv, v'holach lefonecha tzidkecha." V'holach lefonecha tzidkecha means that your righteousness will go before you, and Hashem's glory will escort, or, if you will, embrace you, harvest you, take you home. That's what the pasuk says. So, first things first. I want you to know that the Gemara speaks about this pasuk. There is a Gemara that speaks about the Pasuk. And everything that Rabbeinu Bachaya says is rooted in something that Chazal told us. He didn't say things by himself. Even though he goes back to a Pasuk, he doesn't quote the Gemara often. He'll go back to the original Pesukim, but you have to understand, what did the Pasuk look like? What did the verse look like to Rabbeinu Bachaya? How did he see that verse? And the answer is, he was like, He was the greatest of Gaonim. He knew every word of our sages. He didn't just know it cerebrally, he experienced it. It was part of his being. So when he looked at the verse, when he read Isaiah, he was reading Isaiah as our sages read Isaiah. What do our sages say about this? So there's this fascinating Gemara, which is found in Maseches Bava Basra on page 11. And the Gemara talks about a man whose name was Munvaz HaMelech. There's a lot to say about Munvaz. I'm not going to go into it now. Fascinating historical figure. So Munvaz HaMelech, the Gemara says, received a tremendous endowment from his ancestors, from his previous generations. And then there was a famine. And there was economic collapse. And there was widespread hunger and destitution and desperation. And Munvaz melted down all of the money that had been put away. He basically went for broke. Everything that previous generations had gathered and stored and saved, Munvaz spent in order to save lives. So his companions, royal companions, said to him, Avaisecha Gonzu, your ancestors, they squirreled stuff away. They put money away. Vaisifu, they added even more money, even greater storage of savings, and hoarded even more money. You're just spending like it's going out of style. So he says to them, my ancestors, they put money away here. They buried money here. I took the money and I stored it. I made a deposit in heaven. It's the only money you can never lose, the money you give to tzedakah. And he brings a pasuk from this. He says, Emes mi eretz titzmach, the truth will come out of the ground, grow out of the ground, but tzedek mishomayim nishkaf, righteousness that shines forth from the heaven. And then they said to him that your ancestors, they had so much money put away, and in a way that they could control, and then you lost the money in a way that can't be controlled. And his answer, response was to them was, yeah, that this is now in Hashem's hands. Before it was in my hands, now it's in Hashem's hands. And he goes through a number of different verses like this, a number of different psukim where he speaks about the fact that he spent all this money. And the last of the psukim is this. Munvaz said to his royal peers, Avoisai gonzu la'olam hazeh. My ancestors, they created the nest egg for this world. Va'ani gonazti lo'olam haba. And I created a nest egg for the afterlife, for the eternity, for eternity. Shenemar, and here he quotes the pasuk from Yeshayahu, and he says, Va'holach lefanecha tzidkecha, kvod Hashem yosfecha. He says, your tzedakah goes, the merit of tzedakah goes before you. If the merit of tzedakah goes before you, then at the time of your passing, then you are, so to speak, gathered away from the judgment of Gehenim, and instead you are spirited into Gan Eden. Now the Maharsha points out that the word ye'osfecha, which means to gather, is the word that is used to describe the passing of tzaddikim. For example, famously, it speaks about our father Jacob, Yaakov Avinu. It says that he gathered his feet by Yosef al-Amov. And there are numerous other descriptions of like this. With great tzaddikim, great biblical figures, when they passed, they were called, they were gathered. Gathered onto their ancestors. So the Maharsha then says, the way our sages understood this pasuk is that Kvod Hashem Yosfecha, that the honor of Hashem is going to gather you in, this, or Kvod Hashem Yasfecha, that this Yasfecha, this gathering, which means passing, is, if you're fortunate, Halach Lefanecha Tzidkecha. If righteousness goes before you, then you're gathered in, as a tzaddik is gathered in. Then you're brought home to Hashem. Then you can say, Kvod Hashem Yasfecha. And this is like the Marshal says earlier, we read that tzedakah saves us from the din of Gehenna. So what did Rabbeinu Bachaya see in this verse? First of all, the Gemara in Maseches Bava Basra reads this verse as a description of what happens at the time of passing. How does then Yeshayahu HaNavi describe the time of passing? What words does he use to describe the concept of the passing, a righteous passing? The answer is, the righteous passing is described with the words, Kvod Hashem Yasfecha, that you are gathered onto the glory of God. Okay, so what does that mean? Let's think about it. What does that mean then? What is the description of the afterlife we're receiving over here? A person gave charity, a person was giving to others, he gave away his own wherewithal to others, and what does he get back for it? You give material currency, God gives you heavenly currency, you get to spend, you get chips for heavenly Rama. What are you getting? Like, where's the payback? I give money, so I got to get different currency now? The currency exchange, you know, you're going to a new world, you got to get a currency exchange. So
the fulfillment you receive, and you can't imagine it, I'm using silly words for it, but surpasses anything else. Like, that's our goal, yes, to go home.
And to be gathered onto Hashem. Mm. So, but Rabbeinu Bachai says, precisely. In other words, that he said before, the tachlis is lehidabik velikim, to cleave unto God. So actually, the first verse that he quotes here isn't a light verse, meaning light as an illumination. It's a verse that speaks about kvod Hashem, which sometimes come glory and sometimes, you know, bask in the glory. We use that sometimes word, sometimes in a light fashion. But here, it's not about illumination. It's not about light. Here, it's about closeness. Hashem says, that's the reward. The reward is, I gather you to me. So clearly, this is the ultimate reward. And as I said, our sages understand this pasuk. They understand this pasuk as referring, this was what Munvaz elaborated and explained this pasuk. He said, so the ultimate purpose is, tachlis is lehidabek belikus, to cleave unto God, lehiskade veloide, to become absorbed, one with his heavenly light, as it says, as the prophet says, that v'halech lefonecha tzidkecha, if righteousness goes before you, then kvod Hashem yasfecha. So that's a pretty clear proof. Now, by the way, you may be thinking, one second, haven't we been learning for the last 12 episodes that heaven isn't mentioned in the scripture? And here it says, here, one second, heaven is mentioned in the scripture. Well, you get a description of a golden palace. You get a description of singing angels. You get a description of fun and games, of endless pleasures. No, what's your description? Kvod Hashem Yasfecha, that God's going to gather you in. What the description we have is one of closeness to God. So, I mean, heaven is alluded to, but it's not really described or spoken of. And if you come to a person, by the way, who's selfish and pleasure-seeking, and you say to him, you know, if you sacrifice all those pleasures and you take the path of greatest resistance and you don't enjoy yourself and don't make that the focus you make yourself, then and you can be gathered onto God. And the person will say, yeah, I think I'd like to have fun. That's not exactly what you call an incentive.
It's not based on deprivation.
This kind of incentive, this will only incentivize somebody who's bought into the program, so to speak. If you are seeking a relationship with Hashem, and if you want closeness to Hashem, and if it is meaning and mission and purpose that inspires you, and then you hear that by doing this, you will be close to Hashem. So once you're in a relationship with Hashem and you're promised closeness to Hashem, you say, aha, yes, this is the afterlife. This is the ultimate goal. But this is not the way heaven is talked of in other faith systems. It's not like we got some fantastic stuff in store for you. You just have to rein it in and go against your grain and work really hard to give away the things you like now. But there's a much, much better prize that's waiting for you in the next room. That's not what's being said. So it's talking about heaven, but not really. That's the opening volley here of the Gmul Ilum Haba. You have to understand this is not heaven. When most people in the world, I'm going to talk about outside the parameters of Torah Judaism or people who are educated Yiddishkeit-wise. If you're not educated Torah-wise, and we speak to somebody about heaven, What does he think of?
Pearly gates.
Pearly gates. Fun. Pleasure. Mm-hmm. Depending on which faith system you subscribe to, some of it's pretty carnal and disgusting, but like just endless selfish fulfillment. Endless gratification. And indeed, none of that is found in Torah. Certainly not in the scripture. None of that. Because that's not what heaven's about. So what heaven is about, and now I guess at the end, after talking about why we don't talk about heaven and how we can't talk about heaven and how it wouldn't work and how it isn't the proper approach, Rabbeinu Bachaya says, by the way, so what is heaven? Well, what is heaven? What it really is, the ultimate gift is God. That's the ultimate gift. That is the ultimate gift. Lehidavik belikus. And we see that in that verse in Yeshayo. Now, v'omar. There's another verse. And here he draws on the prophecies of Daniel. So Daniel, in the 12th chapter, speaks about, by any stretch of imagination, the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel is speaking about the coming of Mashiach, the resurrection of the dead. This is probably the most explicit mention of the resurrection of the dead anywhere in the scripture. It's pretty explicit. I mean, in verse 2, it says that Yeshene Admas Afar Yokitsu. Many of those who are sleeping in the dust of the earth are going to awaken. That's pretty explicit. That's right there. And Yokitsu, they're going to wake up. And he says, Eile Lechai Yoilam, Eile Lecharofes. Some are going to wake up for eternal life, for eternity, and one are going to wake up to be resurrected to reviling and eternal disgrace. And they'll have curses and unremitting shame. You know that there was a group of misguided, I suppose we can call them religious Jews, but they're very misguided. They weren't really, you can go through the motions of religiosity without being close to Hashem. They were very angry that the Chabad movement was reaching out to people and doing mitzvahs with people. And so at one point, they threw rocks at the mitzvah tanks and tried to break all the windows. And this is already like, that was in the 70s. But this is like in my time already. I was a yeshiva student. It was Shabbos Parshas HaChodesh. I'm pretty sure the year was 1986. So the Rebbe, at that time, these people had ridiculed the activities of Chabad, the outreach activities of Chabad, and in a very, very nasty way. And they wrote a whole newspaper article ridiculing Chabad. And it was nasty. And the Rebbe mentioned by Fabrengen that in the end, in eternity, you get what you did here. So the Rebbe said that people who mock those who are trying to share Yiddishkeit with others in the eternal world will be forced to mock the angels, and they'll give them endless ink, the Rebbe said, and endless abilities to write or print, and it will be extremely disgraceful and shameful and painful, and they will have no choice. That's what they will have to do, because that's what they did in this world. Very sharp words. Now, these words were so sharp that when the transcript of the Fabrengen was printed, those words were not in the transcript. Why do I remember this so well? Because maybe a week later, yeshiva had ended, it was a Pesach break, and I was on a mitzvah tank. I made a deal with my mother, I was gonna help at home for Pesach. So I was gonna help clean one day, and one day I was gonna go do outreach and put on film with people, be on the mitzvah tank. So I'm on the mitzvah tank, and a person comes over to me and he says, do you have the transcript of the Fabrengen of Parshas HaChodesh? And I was unsuspecting, I'm a kid, this is 1986, 87, I don't know how old it was, 15, 16 years old. So I'm like, yeah, I do. We yeshiva students used to have the transcript of the Fabrengen. I kept it in my jacket pocket, so I would take out the transcript. And he's looking. He says, where is the missing part of it? And I don't even know what the guy's talking about. I'm just a kid. And he says, do you know who I am? I'm like, no. He says, I'm the editor of that Yiddish paper that made fun of Lubavitch, but he did the name of the paper. And I'm like, I don't know who you are. He's like, you don't know who I am? Like, you're like, I'm supposed to be public enemy number one. You mean you don't know who I am? You mean the kids don't know that I'm the bad guy? And I'm like, I don't know. I can't help you, mister. I was like totally clued out. And I think he was like angry, but at the same time, he was like shocked that he figured like Lubavitch kids must know about all the politics or issues. And he went over to one of the older yeshiva students, a British fellow, and he started talking to him. And this guy figured out much more quickly. He was in his 20s already. And he said to me, go away from this guy. He's like, he's troubled. Don't talk to him. And he was like, where's the missing part? I want to see the missing part. Right? But this is an interesting little like a vignette. Like, what you do in this world, you might get forced to do it. Like, careful what you do here. Because like, yeah, this is what you end up doing. You know, people who behave very badly, you might get resurrected if you weren't too bad. But you end up doing what you did during the course of this life. And obviously that leads us into, so how about the good people? What about those who weren't behaving badly? What about those who were serving Hashem in a devoted way? What about them? Oh, no worries. So that's the next pasuk. And the next pasuk is that the maskilim, that the wise people, it says that they will radiate. Yazhiru kizohar harakia. They are going to shine like the radiance of the heavens itself. And the pasuk goes on to say that matzdike harabim, those who bring merit to the public, kechachovim la'olam vod, they will shine like the stars forever and ever. So this is the pasuk in Daniel, and in Rashi's words, he simply says hamaskilim, who are the wise people? Would you have to be a college professor? No, he says. Maskilim, wise, is a euphemism for osku b'toyra u'b'mitzvahs, those who engaged in the study of Torah and performance of mitzvahs. They will radiate like the light. And the Mitzudas David tells us that the maskilim are the wise people in Torah, chachomim shebahem, and the matzdiki harambim are those who teach Torah to others.
Why does it not use the word chachamim?
Why doesn't it use the word chachamim? That's like a very, very good question. And the truth is, it's a little bit beyond the purview of this class, why we use the word maskilim and not chachamim. Our sages tell us that the wisdom, the maskil in Torah, represents a certain way of studying Torah and a certain way of teaching Torah. And it's not simply to be wise in Torah. It means to live and experience Torah, and to share that, and to impart that. But the point that Rabbeinu Bechaya makes here, what his emphasis here is on, maskilim yazhiru kezoyer harakia, that they will radiate with an intense light. They will receive light, Ibn Ezra says, and they will radiate with that light. And by the way, there's a pretty direct euphemism to the coming of Mashiach in the verses that follow, including a pasuk in verse 6 that says, "Ad Mosai Kates Haplois," how much longer will be the appointed time of the of wonders? And the Psadja Goen clearly says that Kates Haplois refers to Kates HaGeula, the appointed time for redemption. All right. So what do we see from this verse? Like, what basically does this verse impart to us? Is it talking about heaven? Let me pose that first. Is it talking about heaven? I think so. I mean, it kind of is. It's talking about people who died, who rise, whether a heavenly reward, or this is the ultimate reward of Tchias HaMesim. So what's the reward? Here's the reward. And now for the afterlife. V'hamaskilim yazhiru. You will radiate them. You'll shine like a star. Okay. Did I get fun? Is there a fantastic meal along with this? Like... Does it come with a coupon? Like, where's the heaven part of it? You know, where's all that enjoyment? That doesn't say anything about enjoyment. This says you're going to radiate like light.
Well, we don't have the wherewithal to understand.
Obviously we don't have the wherewithal to understand it, and of course this is going to be a bliss that's beyond what we could imagine. But the point that's being made to us is, and this is what Rabbeinu Bechaya says right away. He says that it's lehidobek be'elikim. The ultimate gift is to cleave unto God, and that's clearly spelled out in the first pasuk of Yeshayahu. And the second pasuk is telling us that maskilim kizoyer harakia, that we will radiate with that light. What does it tell you? So once again, we have a description of heaven, but it's not what you thought it was going to be. Or it's not what most people would recognize a description of heaven. And that's why Rabbeinu Bechaya says, there's a gag order on Gan Eden. Nothing here on Gan Eden. You're right, this isn't really about Gan Eden. It isn't really about heaven. This is not like paradise 101. You will shine like a star. And that's all you get. You'll shine like the sky. You'll shine like a star. You'll twinkle like a star. That sounds kind of lonely. Who do I talk to when I'm twinkling out there like a star, right? So obviously it's euphemism. Obviously it's not to be taken literally. But here is where Torah is describing this phenomenon. The words that Torah uses to describe this phenomenon is light. And finally, va'omar. And now he draws on a verse from the book of Iov. And this is from the 33rd chapter of Iov, and it's part of the speech that Elihu gives to Iov. And Elihu, it seems, according to most Mefarshim, actually he seems to be Jewish, actually. That's what it seems like. He seems to be Jewish, and he seems to be, making some kind of very Jewish message to Iov, who's unfortunately suffering so terribly. And part of his message, as we move through the message, when we get to the end of chapter 33, verse 30. So over there, the pasuk states as following. All right, so the pasuk says, Lahoshiv nafshoi mini shochat, to restore the soul, I guess in English the word is perdition, from the abyss. And the soul gets restored to Le'or Be'or HaChayim. Le'or Be'or HaChayim. So what does that mean? The Mitzudas David says, Lahoshiv. Lahoshiv nafsho min hakever, to bring the soul back from the grave. Lihiyot od nafsho meira, so that this soul will continue to illuminate or to radiate be'or hachayim hanitzchim, with eternal light in olam haba. So the Mitzvah David is spelling this out pretty clearly, that this is a biblical reference to the afterlife. Whereas the Nachmanides puts it, this is the meaning of Nafsho tsurura b'tsror hachayim, that your soul is bound up in the bond of life, which incidentally is a verse that is alluded to on just about every proper Jewish tombstone. We write the Hebrew letters Tanseba, Tof Nun Tzadik Beis Hei, which stands for Tehei Nishmato tsurura b'tsror hachayim. May his soul be bound up in the bond of life. That's the greatest blessing that we offer for our dearly departed. We pray that their soul will be bound up in the bond of life. And it's such an important prayer. It's like, I guess, the English equivalent of rest in peace. We don't say rip. We say tansaba. We don't want to rest in peace. We want to be bound up in the bond of life. It's the opposite. We don't want to sleep. We want to be alive. But the life is the bond of life. It's to be bound up in the bond of life of Hashem. So Elihu says, that to restore the soul from the grave and to be illuminated or enlightened with what you would call eternal light. We are getting a description of heaven. Mm-hmm. We are getting the description of the afterlife, but it's not very descriptive. It's not talking about all kinds of fantastic riches, beautiful sights and sounds. It's talking about being connected to Hashem. It alludes to the first thing Rabbeinu Bechaya says, the Lihidobek. And once again, we hear about the light. You become part of the light. So becoming one with Hashem is euphemistically becoming a part of that light. Because euphemistically, in parabolic terms, we refer to God as, so to speak, that light. And because we're referring to God as that light, that's essentially what's going on here. You have a question? Yeah.
So I get that concept, but then you put the concept of Mashiach.
Yeah.
How do the two intersect? So if we all bound up in the bonds of light, light and being embraced by Hashem's light, and now there's Mashiach.
So this is actually a very, very separate topic. And there's different opinions of Rishonim, whether the afterlife that we're talking about now is the ultimate goal, which is Rambam's opinion. And then we have the opinion, which is, I'm not going to say it's not only Nachmanides, but Nachmanides has become the face of that opinion, that the ultimate goal is for bodies and souls to be reunited and to experience that bliss in our world. And this is called Tchiyat HaMetim. So, right, one is the spiritual afterlife, afterlife for souls, and the other is the afterlife, or the world of the resurrection, which is perfection or heaven on earth. So we're talking, generally speaking now, about Gan Eden, paradise. We're not referring to the time of Mashiach right now. This is Gan Eden, this is the reward, this is what comes to a person who lives his or her life properly in this world, that the neshama goes to Gan Eden. That's what we're talking about now.
But in resurrection, going from Gan Eden to...
You have to know that if you're going from Gan Eden to resurrection, that you're moving up, not down.
But that's what it doesn't sound. Okay,
right.
So it is going
to be back. So, you know, it's interesting. It says that the verse, Ayin lo ra'atcha l'kim zulatecha, no eye has seen this. Only God refers to the resurrection. Nobody really understands that. That's beyond what we can fathom.
From unlimited understanding, the idea is that it's even a higher realm than that.
It for sure would have to be a higher realm. If the Avos and the Emois and Moshe Rabbeinu and the Nevi'im are going to come back from Gan Eden to be with us, in obviously it's going to be even greater. Right. But even now we're just talking about Gan Eden, just like plain afterlife. You know, the regular afterlife, the paradise, it's still pretty good, you know. It's not so easy, it's not that easy to get in there, you know, okay. So that's the first part of the sentence. First part of the sentence is that the ultimate goal, Gan Eden, is about cleaving to Hashem, becoming one, synonymous with that light, with the light of God. Okay, this is... I will quote to you from some of the Mefarshim. This is so strange. So now, I'm going to share with you some of the words of what the Tov HaLavonon, one of the primary commentators on Rabbeinu Bechaya, on the Shara B'Tochen, Cheves HaLavavos, what he says about, you know, these words, that the Tachlis is Lihidovik, etc., he says. And the Tov HaLavonon says, when you read these words of Rabbeinu Bechaya, Kavanat Zot HaTshuva, the intention of this response, of this explanation, is that the spiritual reward is not only the dveikut, the closeness to godliness, but rather that we are able to become so close to God that we lose the darkness of that which gets in the way, and we become like we melt into divinity. And by melting into divinity, we become like a kind of transparent, so the light, you know, become like glass. The light goes right through us. So we become a part of that light.
It's like having
there's no bad stuff. It's like all the toxins are gone. And he says this is not possible. You know, it's like if there's dust on the window still isn't clean. Mm-hmm. The light can't get through. So you have to really be purged, he says. This light requires an exceptional cleansing and purging. And he says it's not possible for most people to get there before being in purgatory to cleanse themselves. Because invariably, when we invest in this life, we hopefully have a profit. We're coming back to Hashem better than we were sent, but there's also some damage. And the damage has to be dealt with, it has to be cleansed. And that allows us, he says, that kind of burns off or evaporates the negativity, so that in fact we should be able to receive this closeness and become a part of the light of Hashem. Kind of what he says. It's not exactly what he says, but it's kind of what he says. Okay. So now let's read the second half of this. And this is going to sound very familiar, which is initially what really threw me off. The second half is like this. V'lo yagia elov elami sherotza haboy raboy. You're not getting there. You're not attaining this state of cleaving, of closeness, of melting into divinity, unless Hashem wants you, unless He favors you. Because Ratzon HaBeira, the will or favor of God, Shoyresh HaGemul, that is the root of remuneration. So the root of remuneration is the concept of Hashem wanting you. Let me explain this very simply before we go on and quote the verses. I will acknowledge that it took me some time to figure this out. I didn't understand it initially, but now it makes perfect sense to me. When we are in a relationship that's utilitarian, we're getting paid. You do your job, I pay you. I like what you do, you get a bonus. Whether the boss likes it or not, he still has to pay his workers. Why? The job is done. If you have somebody who is an employer, it's really not about whether he likes his employees or not. It's about whether the employees do their job. You don't like him, tough luck. It's not your family. It's not your friends. It's your workers. There are some people who are in employer-employee relationships who make a point of not being friends with their employees because they're the employer. And they want to maintain what they call a professional relationship. Now, I think we all know that if there isn't a human side in business interaction, business suffers. Or any kind of working environment, it will suffer if people are not happy to be there. There was a study done years ago in which it was conclusively proven that the vast overwhelming majority of people would rather work in an environment they like for less money than get paid more and be in a toxic environment. People will take a pay cut to be happier where they are. Which, by the way, makes perfect sense. Because the only reason people want money is going to make them happy. So why should you be miserable for 8 hours a day? Because you're going to be happy for 1 hour a day after. Instead, don't be miserable for the 8 hours a day. Isn't it after all? So he says, well, I don't really like going to work at all. So, okay, you don't like going to work at all, but it doesn't feel that painful. It can be less painful. So if you like it less, or like it not as less, or not as much, then it's more palatable. You can suffer your way through it. So in all those things, nothing to do with favor or not. It's a simple question, like, did the job get done, yes or no? Of course the job will get done better if there's a relationship. And we try to build a relationship, and people have holiday parties, and they give bonuses, and they take employees on holidays or vacations and do things for, okay, fine. That's all part of incentivizing them to work, because communism doesn't work. And capitalism does work, and that's just the way it is. Communism is a fantastic theory, and it works in heaven. It doesn't work on earth. And if you bring communism to earth, you get hell, not heaven. That's just the way it is. Human beings have to be incentivized. Okay, fine. Obviously, there could be somebody who is motivated by a higher cause, but for the most part, people go to work because they're motivated by self-gain, and they're working because it's a means to an end rather than an end in and of itself. So is that a definition and an apt definition for our relationship with God in religious terms? Is it an apt definition? In other words, God's the employer, we're the employee, I have a job to do, I'm going to do it well, I'm going to be orthodox, check, 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 yes, did that. Now I go to heaven. No, actually not. No. What? No. What do you mean? God, I did all these things for you. And God says, yeah, I kind of gave you everything you have. You didn't really earn any of that. But yeah, but I worked really hard and I knocked myself out. My neighbors were having fun and I was busy serving you. So that's not what heaven's about. If heaven was a delightful place filled with pleasures and fun and self-gratification, in other words, basically the fulfillment of all my selfish dreams. So if that's what heaven's about, it depends on what I did. It has nothing to do with my relationship with God. Like they tell the story of one person who was so busy being religious that he never thought of God. Somebody said, what does God want? Says, what does God have to do with this? I'm just religious. It's not about God. It's about me. Rav Emanuel Shachar, Zecherno Livracha, he used to say in his inimitable accented way, who is the greater pig? The fellow who has great fun and paints the town red? Or the guy who restrains himself so he can have more fun in heaven? Who is the greater pig? I say it is the second guy. He has a point. He has a point. This guy's such a selfish, pleasure-seeking animal, he's ready to deny pleasure in order to get pleasure. The other guy says, let me just live. Let me just have fun. He says, no, I'm going to hold back and I'm denying myself the pleasure so I can get even a greater pleasure. This is not about serving Hashem. This is about serving yourself. And this is, in more or less as many words, idolatry. Creating a god in your own image and choosing to serve him. And a lot of times, people are so busy being frum or religious that they forget about serving Hashem. And they're more worried about the scorecard. I got to do all the things right. And they say, well, where's heaven? Why isn't my reward being talked about? You might, in fact, get your reward. You might have all the prosperity that the Torah speaks of. And you might have all the good health the Torah speaks of. All the things that you say you earned in this world, you might get all those things. And you might actually deserve them. But that's not what heaven's about. Why not? Because if heaven is about dveikus, if heaven's about relationship, if heaven's about melting into the light of God, then if it's all about you and not about God, you and heaven have nothing to do with each other. Because heaven means you have to forget about you. You have to put yourself away. Like the Gemara says, the mishtakhe mitzara delay. They forget about their own pain, forget about their own needs, and instead they focus on a higher need, Hashem's needs. And the ultimate chassid is the person who's mischassid im koinoi, the person who's so devoted he just wants to please Hashem. It's not about him at all, or her. So he or she has to forget about themselves. So what will bring you closer to Hashem? To get the checklist of doing all the mitzvahs that you have to, all the rituals, get all the rituals right? Or instead of being obsessed over my rituals, I'm mindful of people around me and their needs, and I'm trying to take care of them. And sometimes I wish I could do more or be more involved in, I'd like to dot all the I's and cross all the T's, but there's people in need. Like, who would be the more religious person? I think nobody would get the answer to this wrong. The person who is running to shul, I just use shul as an example because he has to be on time, and there's like somebody dying in the street, and he's like, I can't bother you. Please, you're in the way of my Gan Eden. I got to get the shul on time. I have to start davening it. But the guy said, I'm dying. He says, well, I really can't help you now. I'm too busy being religious. It's a caricature. But the beauty about caricatures is they bring out the point that sometimes you wouldn't notice otherwise. So it just elongates and exaggerates certain features till it becomes almost humorous or sometimes borderline sad or pathetic. So what is it all about in the end? And we have scathing rebuke from the prophets who speak about endless sacrifices and going through the ritual and leaving the hungry and the naked and the poor wanting because you're too busy being religious. Obviously, that's not what religion is about. Now, religion is also not about, forget about Yiddishkeit, and I'm just going to be there to help everybody. There's actually a Shulchan Aruch, and there's an order of what comes first or what comes second. You have to ask yourself the question, though, what does Hashem want from me now? What does Hashem want from me now? Does Hashem want that I make sure I daven with a minyan at any cost? Or does Hashem say, if there's somebody who is bleeding and in need, that they need my attention now? There's a sweet story that's told. They tell it about the Chafetz Chaim. So there was a fellow who had come late to davening every day. And the Chafetz Chaim said to him, what's going on with you? Every day you're late to davening. He said, "Oi, Rebbe, I feel terrible." He said, "I'll tell you what happens. Like I'm usually on the way to davening, and like it just keeps happening to me. I see this poor lady with trying to deal with her children, and it's like it's a disaster. So I just try to help out a little bit, and then whatever, and then I end up coming late. The Chofetz Chaim said to him, "All right, it's a good point." And the fellow adds, "So if it's my own wife, does it make it less important?" Right? So that's what the Eibishter wants sometimes. What does the Rebbeinu Shlom want from us? I have colleagues on Shlichus who never daven with a minion. They don't see a minion. Why don't they see a minion? Why? Because they're in a place where you can't get a minion. Why are they living there then? What kind of place is that for a Jewish family? What kind of place for a Jewish man and woman? Well, it's a place where there's lost Yidden. And if they won't be there, nobody will be there for them. So they devote their lives to live in a place where they don't have the amenities that we're all used to. And they don't get down with a minion very often. But they're making a difference in a place where people otherwise would have no connection to Yiddishkeit. So what do you think is more religious? Or let me put it to you differently. Who do you think is bringing the Eibishter more nachas? Who does the Eibishter love more, so to speak? Who does God find more favor from? That's the point we're trying to make here. So the Rebbeinu Bechaya says like this. If heaven was simply the sum total of the points, you know, you have the points, add up the points, you get the reward. You get the promotion. If that's what heaven was, heaven would have nothing to do with God's favor or not. It's a point system. You did all the things, you get to heaven. But since heaven is actually not about remuneration per se, in other words, there isn't a price tag on heaven, and you're not buying, you don't have buying power, the ultimate goal of heaven, the ultimate gift, is closeness to Hashem. The ultimate gift is to melt into divinity. To melt into divinity and closeness to Hashem. For this you have to find Hashem's favor. And how does a Yid find Hashem's favor? The more a Yid forgets about himself, and the more he devotes himself to a higher cause, the more he thinks about the Rebbeinu Shel Olam, the closer he comes to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So here's a terrible story. You probably heard it from me already, but it makes a powerful point. There was a very gifted young man in a particular yeshiva, but it was a yeshiva that they didn't focus on any kind of spiritual pursuit. They focused on, you know, like technical side of Torah, and there was rigorous scholarship, top notch. Really, really, really brilliant, erudite scholars coming out of this school, this academy. Spirituality wasn't the thing. They didn't deal with no mystical teaching, no ethical teaching. That wasn't their thing. And this young person, he decides, he wants to learn a little bit about, you know, about ruchnius, about spirituality, and he ends up learning in a Hasidic yeshiva. Many months later, after he's left his original alma mater, he meets the Rosh Yeshiva. And the Rosh Yeshiva has heard that this young boy left, and he says to him, "Why did you leave my yeshiva? We were known to be the paragon of excellence. The creme de la creme of the yeshiva world. Our students are second to none. And you're gifted. You have the aptitude to be a great Talmudist. Why did you leave?" The boy was very uncomfortable. He didn't want to be disrespectful. And, you know, he's getting put on the spot. And the Rosh Yeshiva wouldn't let him wiggle out. Like, he was like relenting, unrelenting. So finally the boy said, I'll tell you the truth, Rebbe. I, in this new yeshiva, I learned how to read people's minds. And it's like, it's just amazing. You can read somebody's mind. So the Rosh Yeshiva snorts and he says, "That's ridiculous. The Gemara says, Ein Adam Yedea Masha Beliba Shachaveri. The Gemara says, nobody knows what's in his friend's heart. You're telling me you can read minds?" He said, I'm telling you I could. I'm telling you. So the Rosh Yeshiva says, "Okay, tell you what. I'm going to close my eyes. I'm going to think about something. And you'll tell me what I was thinking about." The boy says, "Deal." The Rosh Yeshiva closes his eyes. After an extended period, he opens his eyes and says, "Okay, tell me, what was I thinking about?" And the boy says, "You were thinking about God. You were thinking about Hashem." And the Rosh Yeshiva says, "That's not true. I swear to you, I wasn't thinking about God for 1 second." The boy said, "I know. That's why I left your yeshiva." You understand the point? That's the point. So the concept of heaven is about relationship. It's about closeness to Hashem. Now, obviously, we cannot decide what we're going to do to have a relationship with God. Because then we're just idolaters. Then we're literally building a God in our own image instead of understanding that we are building God's image. Then we're literally lecturing to God. Here's what you want, God. I know, wokeism, this will make me close to you. God says, I never heard of that. Yo, let me tell you, God, we came up with something fantastic. We have this newfangled stuff. You never dreamed about what I have. But just going to make you so in love with me when I'm finished. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work. You cannot make up your own religion, so to speak. It's not a religion. That's a religion with yourself. You're worshiping yourself. That's fine. You can worship whoever you want. But if you want to worship Hashem, if you want to be an Eved Hashem, a servant of Hashem, what do we have to do? We have to look in Hashem's Torah. Hashem told us what he wants from us. So we look in Hashem's Torah, and we have to say to Hashem, okay, let me see what you want from me. But what are the mitzvahs designed to achieve and accomplish? Connection to Hashem. Because a mitzvah actually means a tzavta. It means a connection. It's a convention, an envelope through which we're able to nurture that relationship, a connection with Hashem. Think about this. Does God need your mitzvah? No. It makes no sense. You're doing God a favor because you held an esrog this way or held it that way? Anybody, seriously? You smiled at somebody, made them feel good. God is so happy. Why is God happy? Why does God make God happy? You daven with devotion and commitment, and you read the words, and you said the words, and you meant the words, and you felt the words. Ah, Hashem is so happy with you. Please, I'm a tiny figment of existence. And I don't even exist before God. Why does God have nachas from that? And the answer is, we don't really know. It's unfathomable to us. But here's what we believe. We believe that Hashem cares about people, and he cares about our behavior, and he cares about our innermost thoughts, and he cares about our feelings, and he cares about the way we project ourselves, and he cares about the way we interact with others, and he cares about how we use the gifts he gave us. He cares about that. And it's an opportunity. Mitzvahs are an amazing opportunity for us to have closeness to Hashem. So the next time you kvetch and complain how expensive a mitzvah is, how painful a mitzvah is, how difficult a mitzvah is, stop and say, one second. Is any price too high to pay for a relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth? That's what this is. What a gift. What an opportunity. Amazing. Another mitzvah. Baruch Hashem. How beautiful. How wonderful. How grateful I should be. So it's all on God's terms, not on our terms. And because it's on God's terms, not on our terms, which means that we have to serve Hashem as Hashem told us to, but the ultimate purpose of the mitzvah is for us to become selfless, not selfish. The ultimate purpose and point of the mitzvah is that we should become God-centric, not self-centric. That we should be able to achieve what we call bittul, self-effacement, to get past ourselves. And that's why Chassidus talks about bittul the whole day, because that's what it's all about. Otherwise, it's about you. And the more it's about you, the less it's about Hashem. So, who goes to heaven? Misha ratzah habayra boy. He who Hashem favors. Ritzayin habayra shayrish hagmul. Favor of God, that's the root, that's the essence. That's the core of reward. Because the remuneration is relationship. So if I have a relationship with Hashem, then that is the reward. If I have no relationship, but it's very utilitarian. I'm doing all the things. That's not a relationship. It's a business. There's a value. Hashem says, I pay you back. Everybody get paid back. Whatever we do, nobody remains unpaid. Sometimes you don't know where the payment comes from. Sometimes you don't understand Hashem's ways. Nobody remains in debt. Nobody has an outstanding debt against God. So Hashem will pay. But Gan Eden? Paradise? Heaven? Afterlife? That's about relationship. So the shodesh of that, this is the concept of relationship. And here Rabbeinu Bechaya drives his point home in stunning scriptural references. The first thing he directs us to do is take a look at Psalm 30, the 30th chapter of Tehillim, verse 6. He says, "Kemoshe Kosov," as is written, as David HaMelech says, "Ki rega be'apoy chayim birtzoinoi." Rega be'apoy means that I feel God's fury for a moment. For a moment, it's a moment of fury. In this world, sometimes we feel the might, the fury of Hashem for a moment, but chayim birtzoinoi, but life is with His desire. So the Metzudas David says, just like very simply, he says, Be'et nisratza li hiftechani achayim. When Hashem wanted me, when Hashem loves, desires me, that's when he gives me life. So what am I trying to achieve? What am I trying to curry? God's favor. God, what does Hashem want? What will give Hashem the most nachas? That's the question I have to ask. Not what will make me look best, not what will make me feel the most gratification. What will give Hashem the most nachas? And invariably, the less it's about us, the more nachas Hashem has. And the more it's about us the other way around. It's such a powerful statement David HaMelech makes. Chayim b'rtzoinoi. The essence of chayim, of life, is b'rtzon. And Rashi talks about this idea of chayim aruchim, of a long life. But it's also, this is the concept of arichos yomim. This is of length of days, which where the days aren't a little longer at the end, but there's a qualitative difference. We're talking about heaven, basically. And this discussion of heaven, this Chaim Birtzoinoi, emphasizes or drives home Rabbeinu Bechaya's point. Chaim, life, meaning life, real life, Birtzoinoi. It's about Rotzen. Did I get God's favor? Does Hashem desire me? If Hashem desires me, then I'm good. Then I have chayim. Va'omar, beparshas imbuchu koisei. And here, Rabbeinu Bechaya does something stunning. He takes us back to the end of Leviticus, the very parsha that speaks about all that earthly material reward, where God says, I will not remain in debt. I pay you back. I pay you back. So he says, in the parsha of imbuchu koisei, remozim shemeira al haratzim elikim, we can see within the framework of talking about material reward and punishment, within that framework, if you look carefully and deeply, you'll see that Hashem is alluding not just to you getting the checklist right, doing all the things you're supposed to do, but rather gaining Hashem's favor. That Hashem should desire you. And the first pasuk that Rabbeinu Bechaya brings is actually kind of almost like a Orwellian backwards logic. He says, V'lo sigal nafshi eschem. My soul will not disdain you. What does this mean, V'lo sigal nafshi eschem? So the pasuk essentially is telling us that Hashem will not spurn us. Hashem will not spurn us. If we do, Averis, Hashem will spurn us. Hashem will spit us out or spurn us. In other words, what's when I am doing what Hashem wants? What's the opposite of being spurned? What's the opposite of being cast aside? Embraced. So it's about Hashem's love. I want Hashem's love. Let's go back to the relationship paradigm. When people try to nurture a relationship with a loved one, what's the most powerful way to nurture that relationship? What do you have to demonstrate? What do you have to show the person whom you love? You have to show them that you care about them. If you show them you really care about them, not that you care about them because you care about how it looks on you, that you really care about them because you really love and care about them, when a child feels that kind of love, the child responds. A grandchild responds. A spouse responds. A sibling responds. People respond to being loved and cared for. That's just our nature. And people are deeply offended when you don't really care about me. So it was all about what can you get out of me? And they say sometimes very wealthy people have no friends at all. Why? Because every time somebody starts talking to them, they think, what does he want from me? It's Rachmanus. There was a brilliant musician named Bob Marley. He said a lot of smart things. He once said, some people are so poor, all they have is money. It's a great line. Like, imagine how poor you are. So the point is, v'lesigal nafshi, here, I want to share with you the words of Rabbeinu Bechaya. Rabbeinu Bechaya says that when Hashem will turn to us, ufanisi aleichem, which, by the way, this is the next pasuk. Let me read the next pasuk, and then I'll share with you the words of Rabbeinu Bechaya ben Asher, Rabbeinu Bechaya the second. He says, "Va'omar," and it says in that same parsha of Bechukosa, "Ufanisi aleichem, I will devote my attention to you. V'hayiti lachem le'elikim, and I will be for you a God. Va'atem tiu li la'am." This is a description of the relationship that Hashem seeks and desires to have with us. So Rabbeinu Bechaya ben Asher says like this. Ufanisi alechma, I'll turn to you. Sheyehei ritzoni davuk bechem. That I want you, that I desire you. Hashem desires us. And he says, ki rotzen Hashem yizbarech, the will of Hashem, hu chayei ho'olam haba. That is the afterlife. The will of Hashem, the love of Hashem, that is the afterlife. It's exactly what Rabbeinu Bechaya the first is saying. It's like, and he's saying it in the commentary in the verse. And here he quotes, it's fantastic. Rabbeinu Bechaya quotes that pasuk. Ki rega bi'apoi, in a moment of wrath, of his wrath, chayim b'rtzaynoi. The gamze merimze hatoira shebo inyonim shehem haftocha la'atid. This is one of the allusions in Torah to the promise of the future, the promise of the afterlife. Val kein timtze b'parshazu hayudim gufniim. That's what you'll find in this portion of Bechukotai. You'll find promises and rewards of remuneration. But you'll also, he says, see alluded to the concept of the afterlife and the spiritual rewards as well. For example, it says, V'hishalachti betochachem, I will walk amongst you. He says, I will walk amongst you. Ein lahavin ota yehudi haguf. That's not a earthly, terrestrial kind of reward. I'll walk amongst you. God doesn't have a body. So what does it mean? It's Yehudi HaNefesh. Huh? Inside of us, it means close to us, to be one with us. And this is the promise of the soul. And then on that verse, V'leitigol nafshi eschem, he said the beginning of the verse is, V'nosati mishkoni, I'll place my mishkon amongst you. Rabbeinu Bechaya says, V'sati mishkoni b'seichachem, I'll place my shechina, hakavona ala shechina. Hashem says, what does shechina mean? To dwell. To be with you. To be with you. I love you. I want to be with you. When Hashem wants to be with us. And the opposite is v'gola nafshei etzem. Hashem doesn't want to be with us and pushes us aside. And he says, this haftocha, this is ultimately the promise for the perfection of time, for the perfection of reality, for the oath that Hashem makes, nishba b'nafshei, that he makes for our souls. So that's what Rabbeinu Bechaya ben Yosef, Ibn Pekuda, that's what he means here. That's what he means here when he speaks about this idea of having that relationship. Listen to this. This is fantastic. The Ma'am Lois, in his commentary on this verse in Parshas Vayikra, says like this. He says, after giving us all this discussion of the material earthly rewards, if you read between the lines, it's actually talking about the spiritual rewards. And he says, after all the discussion of the material plenty, Ramaz lehem haschar shel ha'olam haba. Hashem alludes to the reward of paradise, of the afterlife. Olam ha'neshamot, the world of souls. The Omer, Hashem says, I'm going to place my mishkan, netati mishkani betochem, I'm going to place my mishkan amongst you. And he says, Ritzon Eloimer, etein lochem ha'mishkan, I will give you the mishkan, the heavenly Beis HaMikdash, the Beis HaMikdash shel ha'mailo. I will dwell amongst you. V'leisigel nafshi eschem, and I will not spurn you. And here Rabbi Amleya says a powerful sentence. He says, this is shalei kederech ha'olam. This is unnatural in our realm. Because in our realm, im shnayim nimtzoyim tamid yachad, if two people are always together, even if they're deeply in love with each other, him nim'osim zeim zeh, they get sick of each other. Do you know how many problems we had during the period of COVID because people were stuck with each other? I'm not talking about bad marriages. I'm talking about decent marriages, even good marriages. People were literally climbing the walls. Not everybody had a backyard to run out into. Some people were stuck in a condo or an apartment. It was terrible. I never, ever had so many shalom bias issues with people. I was on Zoom like half a day trying to sort out people's problems. It was crazy. And ze mishum v'yishalachti betochechem v'yisi lechem lelekim. But this is not when Hashem walks amongst you, I will be with you forever. And he says, this is only for only God. No pleasure in this world is eternal. We love to be with certain people, like to be with them, we like to be away from them. Then we like to get together again. You know, you need time apart and you enjoy the time together. But with Hashem, it doesn't work like that. There's eternal bliss that comes along with Hashem. This is a very powerful statement. That, my friends, this is the afterlife. That's eternity. So, listen now to one of the major mefarshim here, the Pat Lechem. I've quoted him many, many times, but in this class, he was a savior. He put it all together for me. Now, I mentioned to you earlier, this is like the first half and the second half, right? And the first half, he's talking about, okay, the goal is to cleave, to melt into the light. And the second half is saying, so if God, you're not going to get Gan Eden unless God wants to give you Gan Eden. We already talked about that before. Like this sounds like a rehashing of something old. So the Pas Lechem says, listen to me, he says, you have to read this straight through. There's a narrative here. He says, this is almost like a story being told. He calls it a melitza. Melitza is like a parable. It's almost like a, it's not parable, like it's not a story, but he says, there's a message. The message goes like this, he says. The ultimate purpose, the ultimate gift, the ultimate remuneration and reward is kiruv elav yisbarech, is close to Nastasha. Vahadvekos, and the cleaving, and the melting in and becoming absorbed ba'iri into his light. But he says, if that's the ultimate goal, if it's not a quid pro quo, you do this, I give you that. You work for an hour, you're getting $600 an hour. It's about relationship, he says. So if it's about relationship, la yitochen ala beratzen habayra, Hashem has to want you. If he doesn't want you, if you did things, you did lots of things, but doesn't want you, it doesn't work. V'haratzen, he says, and the desire, hu atzma hagmul, that is the reward. This is why Rabbeinu Bechaya quotes that verse, chayim birtzaynoi. And here he says something which like, wow, listen to this, he says, im kvein, if so, kvar nimtza b'toyra yehudi elam haba. The Torah does talk about heaven after all. The Torah does talk about heaven. I'm like, what? At the end of this whole long, the Torah is talking about heaven. But it's not what you think. And the only way he could come with this climax, this final statement, is by having given us the whole 13 episodes. We went through all the details of why heaven is not talked about to come to the conclusion that heaven is talked about. It's not what you were looking for, though. You thought it. You were thinking of reward and payment. Yeah, that's not heaven. So the heaven you thought of, or most people think of, isn't talked about in Torah, because it isn't. Because it doesn't exist. Because it's narishkeit. Because there's the value of a mitzvah, schar mitzvah, is the mitzvah. Like Chassidus talks about so much, the reward of the mitzvah is the connection. And we'll appreciate that and know that when a person is divested of his physical material reality, and even more so in the time of the coming of Mashiach. And more so in the time of the idea. So this closeness to Hashem, you know, there's a famous Gemara that Gemara Maseches Brachos is found in Maseches Me'ikot, and also it says that tzaddikim ein lehem menucha, that the righteous have no rest, that yelchu mechayel ol choyel, they go from strength to strength. There's actually two ways to understand that, but one of the ways, the drasha, the way the Gemara expounds on it, from strength to strength. So the Maharal of Prague in his Sefer Nitiv Olam, the ways of the world, in the pathway of Torah, in Tiva Torah, in the ninth chapter, so like this, he says. It doesn't mean chas v'shalom shein lehem menucha. Like the whole world says rest in peace, and God says, ha ha, rest? Nah, no rest for you. No rest for the righteous. What does that mean? B'vada yesh lehem menucha. Of course they have rest. Aval ratzoloimar, mailas talmud chacham ein hashlom aloi. The virtue to which one is yearning, seeking, trying to achieve, you never max out. It never ends. It's endless, deeper, deeper and more. Because it's ein haseichel bali de hashlama. This is not something which you can master, and then you get to have a diploma. You master the Torah. No, you can never master the Torah, because there's always something deeper. Ki ein tachlis v'sof. There's no end to understanding, to depth, to profundity. She im hisig davar echad. If you understood something really well, perfect. That opens the next door. Now you can understand something even better. Lahasig yeser. Ulekach ein haseichel bali hashlama. Therefore, profundity and wisdom never come to an end. So if wisdom had never come to an end, and the connection to Hashem is metaphorized as knowing Hashem, does that ever come to an end? No, it doesn't. So ein lehem menucha. Menucha means not no rest, as in being in a tempest or being torn up. Menucha means to be completed. Finished. Done. Now, there's that ridiculous joke the guy said. He said, when I was single, I was half. Now I'm finished, he says. You never finished. Elam haba ein menucha. And elam haba is a menucha kasher kol asoga ein ba'ashlama. Just like any real wisdom, there's always another layer you can peel off. There's always a greater depth that can be achieved. You understand more and then more and then even more. And that's the meaning of going from strength to strength. Until you understand the essence of Hashem Himself. And he says that's what the Torah was given on Shabbat, because Shabbat is cessation, rest from material things, but growth and development in the spiritual area. And he said that's exactly the point. So Tzadikim Ein Lehem Menucha, Mashiach will come. We won't have any of the old things that got in our way, but we'll have endless possibilities in our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in our relationship with Hashem. And it's very, very interesting. The Arabic version of the Yecheves HaLevavos, and I have no clue why this is so, but apparently in the Arabic version, there is another verse inserted. I don't read Arabic, but there's a, I told you, one of the Sfarim I got is a new translation of the Yecheves HaLevavos from Arabic. It's a brand new translation. It was only about 60 or 70 years old. And they have here another verse, which for some reason, Rabbi Yehuda ibn Tibbon didn't put the verse in. I don't know why. And the verse is from Deuteronomy 7. It's the beginning of Parshas Ekev, verse 13. And it says, V'ne'emar, v'ahevcha, uv'rachecha, v'hirbecha. I will love you, I will bless you, and I will increase or multiply. So I went to look at the Mefarshim to try to understand, like, why would this pasuk belong there and why wouldn't the pasuk belong there? Here's what I could find. In all my searches, I came to one thing which I found compelling. Rabbi Avadya Sepharno, in his commentary, the Sepharno on the Chumash says like this. Va'ahevcha, he says, do you know what means va'ahevcha, that God will love you? Bihiyotchem banim, because you're my children. Because you're bedemuto ketzamo, like a parent looks at the child and sees, it's my child. You can see it looks like. And this is the meaning of our sages in the Mishnah that says, Chaviv in Yisrael shenikru banim. The Jewish people are cherished because they're called children. Every human being is created in the image of God. But Bnei Yisrael are called Hashem's children. And ubezei nitzchiyut shel brit meushar. This he says makes the eternity of our good fortune, of our covenant. This is the eternity of our covenant. That's the V'ahevcha. And I was thinking to myself that what the Sepharno says here, this dovetails beautifully into what Rebbe Dov Chai is talking about. And so what does it mean, Ovirachacha? Then he says, Ovirachacha bis memamin l'chayesha. I'll give you what you need. I'll give you your parnasa, your prosperity, for your, you know, for the temporal life we live here. This way you'll be even ba'aretz, even on earth you'll be. So I don't know for sure, but the challenge with this verse is the love will speak about Gan Eden, and then we go back to Virachacha, like Gan Eden comes after this world, not before it. It's almost like inverted, it's almost like backwards. So I don't know, maybe that's why there was a question whether or not this verse does belong here or doesn't belong here. The verse definitely can be understood to make the same message, to drive home the same point. But, you know, there's a challenge, at least the way the Sepharno explains it, because only the first half is talking about the love and the second half is talking about the money. So it's the money and then the love, not the love and then the money. That's the only issue. Anyway, so this is the bottom line, and somebody asked me, he says, can you please at least go over the seven ways? Because like there's seven different ways now. Now he says, I don't remember anything now. I'm gonna repeat this as a segue into the next class when we start to talk about getting actually back to Betachim, right? Because after having finished explaining why Olam Haba and paradise and afterlife is not talked about in Tanakh, now we're going to get back to the main subject, which is, okay, how does Betachin apply to this whole business? But very briefly, the first reason was that the bliss of the afterlife is totally beyond the comprehension of human beings. So how could the Torah talk about it? And if the Torah talks about it, it's talking about Narishkeit. It's talking about people replace the truth for silly mumbo-jumbo, which is inherently wrong. I have a question here. Do Jewish people believe in God? Is that a joke? Yes, we believe in God. Why do we pray to a wall? We don't. We pray to God. You don't mean to be disrespectful. Could have fooled me. Anyway, we don't pray to a wall. There is a remnant of the outer retaining wall of the Beit HaMikdash, which housed God's presence. So we face that wall, and we ultimately are facing the Beit HaMikdash, which was the site of Hashem's Mishkan or Shechina, when we pray to God. And we face Jerusalem from anywhere in the world we are. But no, we don't pray to walls. We don't pray to anything other than God, by the way. Okay. So the you can't explain this bliss. There's no words for it. So it's a non-starter. Number two, this idea of the afterlife was spoken about by the patriarchs and the matriarchs before the Torah was even given. So the Jewish people knew there was a Gan Eden. They knew this. Hashem didn't have to talk about it. Number three, we said that the promise of reward in this world talks to people, especially when they're just beginning their journey. So eventually you'll figure things out later on. Number four, we said that the goodness of the world to come is not earned by performing mitzvahs, but rather a kindness from Hashem. That's very different from what we say here in this seventh approach. Here it's not just a question of, is there kindness? Here it's the favor that is the reward. It's much more. So anyway, but it's a similar kind of, at least rejects the quid pro quo kind of element of heaven, and that's why the Torah doesn't speak about it clearly. The fifth one is that the reward and punishment in the world to come are given for mitzvahs that are not seen, not noticeable, right? We talk about flying beneath the radar. So beneath the radar is beneath the radar. Above the radar is above the radar, and it's the things we see and the things we don't see. We talked about talking to people in a language they relate to, the reality they relate to. And finally, we're saying, the Torah does talk about heaven. But it's not what you thought. It's not about the payback, the reward, the gift. Because the ultimate gift is that relationship of closeness to Hashem. And all of this together comes to form. We have now poured the foundation. Now we have established the foundation. And on this, we're going to be able to build our trust in Hashem. We're going to build trust. So, Bezrat Hashem, please come back and join me next week as we continue to building trust in Hashem Yisbarach. And may we hear good news, may we share good news. And I hope and I pray that as a result of us learning about the ultimate good and the ultimate gift and the ultimate purpose of a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Hashem Yisbarach, that we will do mitzvahs for the right reasons, with the right idea, and that our relationship with Hashem will reach a point where Hashem has to bring us home finally. And that's the coming of Mashiach, and that's Hashem and His presence amongst each and every one of us in ways that we can't even imagine. May it be b'mheira, ubi ameinu speedily, and in our days, amen. And if Mashiach, chas v'shalom, doesn't come before, with Hashem's help, next Tuesday, we'll be back with the next episode on B'tochen. Thanks for joining. Please like, please share, and please keep coming.